Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to Creston and to Alina and the gift of this little one. We thank you, Father, for the privilege our brother, Pastor John, has to preach the word in Indianapolis. Father, we are mindful in our own calendar in our nation that this is a day that honors and celebrates our mothers. And Father, thank you for the many godly mothers you have placed in this congregation. We thank you, Father, how even you have used mothers who do not know you and love you to bring life and blessing to us. Our Father, we, though this day, would desire above all things that Christ would be honored and glorified and magnified on the day that you have given to your Son in honor of his resurrection. Father, do draw near to us, we pray then, by the word and by the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you were here on Wednesday night, you were a witness to the fact that sometimes our wires get crossed as pastors, and information that was given isn't always remembered. And Charlie had been originally scheduled for teaching in this hour, but had asked at some point for a reprieve in light of a medical procedure this past week, and I failed to have that register. And so when it came to Wednesday night and it was announced he was going to teach Sunday school, and he offered that no, in fact, he wasn't. And then Derek said, Jim, I said, yes, I am. And so began to think, what would I bring in this hour? And so the thought was, well, do I go back to our abandoned studies in mortification of sin, abandoned because of the internship of our brother Derek? Should I deal with the next section in the Confession of Faith, which when I teach Sunday school these days, I teach on the Confession of Faith. And then I thought, well, I could do a follow-up to several messages. I thought I could do a follow-up to some of the things we began to look at last Lord's Day in regard to the Lord's Day itself and the keeping of the day. And I thought, well, maybe I could further expand the issue of dealing patiently with one another from the ministry last Lord's Day morning. But then I thought what I think God would do, and it's what I'm going to do, and that is go ahead and do part two of the message from the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, if you were here for that study in Deuteronomy on the Ten Commandments, we noted that this is a commandment, the sixth commandment, I shall not murder, that is the basis of nearly all self-righteous statements of mankind. Are you good? Of course I'm good. I haven't killed anybody. That's the statement of your goodness. But we saw that God's commandment is exceedingly broad, that it touches not just the hand, but the heart. And so we turn in that message to the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we are angry at our brother, and the supplied words, without cause, is the idea of what is given there. If we're angry with our brother without cause, then we are, in fact, guilty of having committed murder. And I said then that perhaps it would be good to follow up on the subject of anger. Now, again, sometimes you say that in the midst of a sermon, and you remember that people do remember it, and at least sometimes people remember it, and said, yeah, I would like for you to do that. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. with the recognition that unrighteous anger is something that I would imagine a number of us here have had to deal with at certain times in our lives, and it may be one of those sins that easily ensnares you. I know that's the case for some, and because I do know that's the case for some, and some of you have come for counsel on that subject, I don't want you to feel particularly pointed out or said, well, I'm now going to share all your deepest, darkest secrets. That's not what I'm intending to do. I want this to be of universal benefit to the Lord's people, and even for those of you who may be here this morning who don't yet have a relationship with Christ. Now, I am coming to a passage in Ephesians. I'm going to use Ephesians, and I do recognize Pastor John's going to deal with this again, and I hope he will deal with it again. So maybe we'll just keep it quiet that I'm dealing with this in the Sunday school if he doesn't check sermon audio and doesn't know what I preached on. And I say that because we don't just need to hear this once, and we don't just need to hear my perspective on it. It would be a very interesting exercise, in fact, to have all of your elders preach from this same passage and over a period of weeks and to see and to recognize the different insights we bring into God's Word. So this is not the final word. This is not the exhaustive word on this subject or on the subject of anger in general. I'm not really going to touch this morning on the subject of righteous anger as is brought out here in this very passage. Verse 26 of Ephesians 4 says, "Be angry and do not sin." Not all anger is sinful anger. In fact, anger is in God. God is angry at certain things. And so the definition of righteous anger can really be angry at those things that make God angry. And when we're angry at the things that make God angry, then we can be confident that at least in its beginning and in its inception, that we are practicing righteous anger. God is angry at sin. God is angry at ungodliness. God is angry at wickedness. God's not angry that the traffic light turned as you were coming to it. God's not angry at a host of other things that may get us upset, that you stubbed your toe on the vacuum cleaner left in the hallway. It does not invoke the anger of the Almighty. Now, it may send you into a fit, but it doesn't make God angry. You understand what I'm getting at? And there are things that don't make us angry that make God angry. And that's a problem in many of our souls. We are indifferent sometimes, or that we laugh at or that we mock at sin that grieves the heart of God. That's a whole nother matter. But what I want to deal with is just to briefly expound the sins that are mentioned here in this passage as they deal with sinful passions of anger. I want to define it, and then I want to kind of deal with what those sins tend to focus on, and that's all under the first heading of an exposition of the sins of anger. And then I want to spend some time dealing with the believer's duty in reference to those sins. So let's begin by considering an exposition of sins as they relate to anger. And what I'm going to look at again are the sins defined and then the sphere of these sins considered or discovered, we could say. So Ephesians 4 verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." There are six interconnected terms used here that give us a different view, a different kind of understanding. It's turning this particular aspect of our humanity from one side to another to give to us a pretty full picture of what it looks like. I think we can also see as we look at these terms, they seem to flow one from another. Seems to be a flow here, one leading to another. They feed off one another in our hearts, in our words, in our actions. The first thing that's dealt with here is bitterness. So I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here and tell you that the primary spheres in which anger is expressed is either people or providence. Those are the primary ways in which our anger is either directed at other people or it's directed at providence. So I mentioned the light turning or the vacuum cleaner. Those in some ways come under the whole realm of providence. And we could add a whole host of other things, your condition in life, what your job is right now, current state where you're in relationally. And the production of that, or what happens, is you feed negatively upon either providence or the people in your life, the disappointments of your life as they relate to people, the sins of others against you, whatever the case might be, is the production of bitterness. Now, most of us know the physical sensation of bitterness. Bitter is a taste. It is something that we sometimes taste, and our response to it is that that's bitter. It's not sweet. Or bitterness sometimes physically is the result of something that we've eaten. We feel this bitterness within this production of acids or biles or whatever it is within us that produces this feeling of discomfort. Bitterness here that is being described is what we could call a sickness of the soul or a sourness of the heart that is produced from our unwillingness or our seeming inability, some would say, to deal with the problems caused by others or by things, whether it is a real matter or a perceived matter. It often flows from an unwillingness to forgive from the heart or an unwillingness to submit to the will of God cheerfully. And because you cannot forgive, or you say, or you will not forgive more accurately, or because you are struggling or kicking against the providence of God in your life, thinking, of course, you deserve better. Everything ought to simply go your way. Every light ought to be green. Every providence ought to be smiling or whatever. There is an agitation produced in the soul, like unto that which is produced sometimes in the body due to what we have taken in. Acts chapter 8 and verse 23 talks about one who is caught up in this gall of bitterness, this bitter poisoning of the heart. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 of bitterness as a root in the soul that causes trouble. And so there's this sense of rage or injustice or constantly perceived wrong at the way others treat you, or in providence, what you're saying, the way that God has treated me, right? So that's part of what he deals with. The second sin mentioned here is wrath. And this is a word we considered briefly, I think just last Lord's Day, thumos, a word that speaks of passion, anger, heat, a boiling up, something that boils up and then that quickly subsides. This to me is what I think of in my own background, in my own family, the stereotypical Italian temper. Quickly aroused, bursting forth, and then seemingly being done with. I'm over it. I am beyond it. At least that's what the perpetrator says. Now, those victimized by it aren't over it, but he or she is over it. They have vented it, and so say it's done. People like this sometimes rule their homes through a kind of, I don't know what to call it, it's a subtle form of terrorism. It's the idea, don't upset them, don't rock them, beware always what you say, because if you don't, that's the end of the fragile peace in the home. You ever been around somebody like that? Walk around and talk about on eggshells or tissue paper when you're around people like that. The third sin mentioned is called anger in our translation. It's the word orge in the original. And it speaks here not so much of the eruptive anger, but a settled disposition of what we might call seething. So this person's not boom, there. I'm sure that doesn't come across on audio. Maybe it does. You get a little bit of the idea. One is a volcano. If you're a geologist, I know I'm thoroughly destroying this. I'm speaking in very superficial terms. I'm going to say one is a volcano, the other is hot springs. It's always boiling. Boiling, boiling. It doesn't always geyser up. So Old Faithful, or those hot springs, are always boiling. Sometimes they erupt. They're always orge. Sometimes they are thumos. Okay, that's the idea, if we can describe it in that way. Here's the person who doesn't get over the cause of anger with an outburst of words or violence. You know, some people, if they can, you know, they stub their toe, maybe now not on a vacuum cleaner, but on a box or something, and they pick up the box and throw it across the room, and they feel a deep sense of satisfaction at having, you know, brought justice to the perpetrator of the great crime. And so they're over it. Here's the other person who feeds on it. And they're thinking about it later on in the day. Why is everything always this way with them? It's not one thing, it's another. I can't get into a car without bumping my head. Whatever, you know, why is it me, me, me? It's always about me. Like a cow chewing the cud, they bring up into their heart and mind over and over again the offenses of others, whether God or other people, how they are treated wrong, what so-and-so said, what so-and-so did or didn't say, what they did or failed to do, and that becomes their emotional feeding ground. The anger is not given over to God, either by way of seeking his forgiveness or asking God to deal with it, with confidence that God will deal with it in his own way. I'll have a little something to say about that at the end, but rather the crimes against them, real or imagined, are cherished and they are coddled. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? Either in your own heart or perhaps in a relationship, you've seen it. This brings us to what the New King James calls clamor. Clamor. We don't use that term very much. But it refers to harsh, loud, or railing speech. It's used in the Bible to speak of loud cries and arguments. So what does the Bible say about what's in our heart? Where will it seek its outlet? In our mouth. We want to let somebody know what's going on. And the way that it's often going to happen is with a flood of words. And he who has not dealt with anger, who's carried about in their bosom, is going to have a very difficult time controlling their tongues. They're going to have a hard time having their words be pleasant and thankful and cheerful, full of praise, because that's not what they're feeding on. It's not their primary diet. Their primary diet is selfish. It's really the heart of anger is very often it's an idol problem. It's an I'm God problem. And how dare others blaspheme, affront me, whatever it is. So rather than using their tongue, as the text speaks of here, as an instrument of edification, it becomes a sword, or to change the analogy, it becomes a club by which we bludgeon or beat up another. Angry words. Why is that stupid thing? Why is that so-and-so person? And sometimes, again, it comes across in very filthy terms. The next term is closely related. Again, it's evil speaking. This is the Greek word from which we derive the English term blasphemy. It's a compound word that means to give an evil or harmful report. All right, I mentioned there's kind of progression here. These things feeding on each other. So, all right, something happens to a person. They begin to get bitter about it. Maybe there's an initial eruption, but then the soul settles into a touchy irritability or state of anger as you feed upon what someone did or said. Again, didn't say, didn't do, didn't remember you, didn't send a birthday message on Facebook, whatever it is. And you see it and you notice it and you're angry about it. And so here it is, and you burst forth perhaps in some kind of angry outburst, or else you begin to talk evil about the perpetrator of this crime. Again, it may be a real crime. It may be that you have some justice in what you say, but your heart toward them is such now that you cannot speak of them without introducing some kind of an evil report. So you're getting together with some people, and their name is brought up. And everybody says, oh, and so-and-so a great guy, and you're and maybe it starts with the eyes rolling. Yeah. And maybe even say that. Yeah. What? No, nothing. No, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I'm just saying that if you knew what I knew about the guy. In fact, if you, and the evil report comes. You know, if your heart is, and I'm changing with some of the Bible analogies here, just if your heart is like a bucket of salt water, you can't get a clean drink from it. You're not going to be able to sip any part of that that's not salinated. That's just what it does. It permeates. And sometimes if there's a permeation of that in our hearts, then that's what's going to come out. And sometimes maybe you try to speak well because you know it's the right thing to do, but the heart is full of unresolved bitterness toward that person. The final phrase is that combined here, all malice. It's as if Paul is saying here, all right, if I've left anything off, let me give it here. It's a term that speaks of wickedness. It's used in the scriptures to describe, in fact, ungodly and unconverted people, which is what kind of thing when you see that, you gotta, you know, because we do recognize, right, that when we are given over to that, we are acting contrary to our new nature. In fact, it's one of the worst things that, it's one of the great insults that the Bible gives when it says something like, don't you know you're acting like mere people? Well, I thought that's what, no, you're not just, you see, if you're in Christ, something supernatural's happened to you. You have a new nature and a new power and a new relationship, and you have to remember that sometimes. You're not just a person. When we say, I'm just a person, this is my humanity, it's just the way that I'm raised, you're denying something that's essentially true about you. And that's how you have a new nature, you have a new father, you have a new redeemed humanity that you need to remember and call upon. And so you read in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, of unconverted people being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. And then what's the next word is murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters. What's he say? That when our hearts aren't right and when we're outside of a relationship with God, this is where our hearts tend to go. Not just immoral, not just that coveting, but then we begin this whole thing of this heart toward other people, this sense of injustice with which we live. That's why we're full of envy, strife, and evil-mindedness. It's really it's talking there about toward others. It's what's being dealt with. And again, it ought to send a degree of a shockwave down the spine of professing Christians. And sometimes, you know, we resist that shock. So next Lord's Day, God willing, I'm going to be dealing with the seventh commandment. In the evening. I think that's on the schedule. That I am going to do morning and evening next week. And Derek's going to do Sunday school. But part of that's going to deal with the issue of heart lust. And it's going to touch on things like not just committing adultery physically, but spiritually and mentally. And when the Bible talks about that, that is not an, oh, well, we're just guys. I got hormones, you know. It says some very, very alarming things about sexually immoral people. You might have to look at that and say, can I be a Christian and struggle the way that I, you know, you're going to ask some of those questions. And I'm going to try to give a straight Bible answer and Bible balanced and gospel hope and all of the rest. But sometimes the Bible tells us we really need to look at the sins in our lives that we can excuse and say this is inconsistent with being in a state of grace. I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But we can't, again, what I'm getting at here, when we consider these terms and how they're used in the Bible, simply say, well, it's the home I was raised, I'm Italian, or I'm Latino, or we tend to be more passionate. Oh, okay, I get that. I'm Italian. I understand. God gave me this kind of personality. My dad was this way. I have a hard time letting go. Yeah, of course you do, because you're a sinner. You know, whatever it is. I have a hard time letting love cover a multitude of sins. Well, God doesn't. I'm just touchy by nature. You know, again, we can't allow ourselves as well. One of the things we try to do, and this is the way Owen deals with this in mortification, then we try to say, it's okay because I have other good virtues. You know, I have devotions, I'm a good provider, I go to the stated meetings of the church, I seek to keep the Lord's Day holy, I homeschool, I have family devotions, I don't go to bad movies, whatever the case might be, that we say it's okay to be lustful or angry or whatever it is because I've got these good qualities. Well, I think enough said. All right, so let's consider then under this heading then, the sphere of the sins discovered. And I've already really touched upon this. And I've stated it as people and providence. The primary emphasis here in the text appears to be on people. And I say that because of the broader context. And in fact, we could argue that the real context is our dealing with our brethren. That the source of anger and clamor and evil speaking and bitterness is not just, it's not just the people of the world. It's not just your boss at work, but it can actually be your brethren. Isn't that sad? Isn't this a sad context? This is a sad commentary on the reality of our hearts. In fact, there's so much in this whole passage is a sad commentary on what is pastorally necessary to deal with. And sometimes it's very comfortable for preachers to want to deal with sins that are out there and sound very bold. And not to deal with the sins of their own congregation or not deal with the sins in the way that they affect their congregation. And so here's the preacher in Ephesus having to talk about things like not stealing and stop lying to each other. You're taking advantage of each other, you're lazy, you're going to go on to warn them about immorality and tell them. Now, y'all know you can't inherit God's kingdom like that, right? And y'all need to be at peace with each other. And you need to love each other, you need to walk in love, and you need to be kind and compassionate and forgiving one another, just as God and Christ forgave you. You got to remember the grand or one of the grand applications of the gospel interpersonally is you deal with each other with kind patience because the gospel tells you that's God's heart toward you. Again, the reality is that brethren and brethren, even in your own assembly with whom you share so much in common, with whom you ought to have the deepest mutual bonds of love and affection, yet they can be and often are source of grief to you. And I touched on this last Lord's Day. Every member of this assembly, that means you, it means me, require others to deal with us at some point in our life with patience. We offend. I don't know how often we intentionally offend. I don't know how many of you think, you know, I'm going to really mess up that person's day by going over to them and saying what I'm going to say in the way I'm going to say it. This ought to really tick them off. You just watch. And we think to ourselves, I'm being good. I'm being faithful. I'm being helpful. And sometimes you got to be told, no, that's not helpful. In fact, it's frustrating. And what you're calling upon me now, rather than dealing with you in gratitude, is to deal with you in patience, right? That's a reality. You've had to deal with me that way. And yes, I've had to deal with you that way. And I had to go through that. And I thought, would I say that about everybody? And I don't know that I could. I didn't really actually go through every single person. So not all of you have necessarily tested me in that way. But I have probably tested all of you in that way. It's simply the reality. We think to ourselves, God's house and the relationship between God's people ought to be nothing other than joy. And obviously that's the way it's going to be forever. I mean, heaven's not going to be a place of where we're constantly being tested and tried in regard to one another. And all that is within us that causes us to be provoked by another is going to be dealt with in our full redemption. Again, Lord willing, we'll have more to say about that this morning in the morning hour. But what happened is the reality, brethren, can disappoint us. And sometimes the higher the standard of what we know they ought to be, we deal with them in light of what they've heard. Haven't they heard? Don't they know? I mean, don't they know the truth? Haven't they experienced the gospel? Didn't they hear that series? Don't they read that book? Don't they say they hold to this theology and yet they act that way? Right? So we can grow irritated at people's faults as we see them over and over again. We can grow short with them, fixate upon their weaknesses to the detriment of their souls and our souls, and as the context brings about, to the grief of the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize and realize the seriousness of that in regard to how it affects the peace and unity, obviously, of the church, as well as God's blessing upon his people. All right, so that's a little something of these sins of anger defined as... Does that make sense? Do you understand? Am I touching maybe in areas where we've dealt with, and you understand that the ones who produce it, we say produce in our life, tends to, it's either people, converted, unconverted, in the context it's converted people, tends to be people, or it's providence. That's a whole other issue there. And that's dealt with in other parts and in God's word. I think the Lord's Prayer helps us to deal with our heart toward providence. When we say to God we want his will to be done, and to provide for us, we're trusting it. It's a prayer of trust. It's a prayer of contentment that God calls us to, that we sometimes wrestle against in our humanity. But anger generally is produced toward others, believers, unbelievers, in the context particularly toward believers. Okay. Any comments, thoughts on that? I realize I'm taking a sermonic approach this morning, which I know some... often happens in Sunday school. I'm trying better to be more interactive because I know that's easier to hear sometimes in this setting and more profitable. Anybody? All right. So let's consider the believer's duty in reference to these sins. And sometimes the Apostle Paul states things in a way that you look at and you say, okay, I get what you're saying, but how do I do this? Because what Paul's exhortation is, let it all be put away from you. Now, would you feel ill-used if that's all that I said to you this morning? If you're dealing with these sins, are any of you dealing, do I dare ask, have any of you or are any of you dealing with these sins this morning? Or this week, this year? You want to raise your hand? All right. Not everybody? Almost everybody? All right. Stop it. It's really what he's saying, isn't it? Brethren, put it away from you. Put it away. Put it away. I can't stop eating ice cream. Put it away. Throw it out. Don't buy anymore. Don't stop at Baskin Robbins. Right? Put it away. Right? Whether I should announce this publicly, I met this week with a nutritional therapist because I need to get a handle on myself. And things I've tried to do to be healthier, I've not been able to. I shouldn't use that language. I have not been willing to, I suppose, to stick with in a way that's been conducive to health, to doing my part. I've been too hyper-Calvinistic in certain ways. So I'm trying to take the steps. I'm meeting with, and so, you know, you go through the sad part of that. Part of that meeting is going to be, all right, what do you eat? Not anymore. Not anymore. Not you. Put it away. Don't. Hands off. No trespassing. And so sometimes you look at it and you say, all right, that's really what God is saying. You got a problem with the internet? Stop. God, just stop it. Guy, girl, just stop it. Don't click on it. Don't type it in. Don't turn it on. Whatever it is, just don't. There's part of that is being dealt with here. But brethren, we have to remember that these words, all that is being said here in Ephesians 4 is predicated upon what was said in Ephesians 1 through 3. And I was always so thankful years ago, I heard a friend of mine preach from Ephesians 5, and he says, often, you know, we hear talk about being an Ephesians 5 husband. I said, well, the Ephesians 5 husband's an Ephesians 1 husband, and he's an Ephesians 2 husband, and he's an Ephesians 3 husband, and he's an Ephesians 4 husband too. You know, so all of this flows from walking worthy of our calling. It's all predicated upon our union with Christ and our relationship with Christ and the one who came into the world and put to death the enmity that exists. It's all in that context. You can't forget that and say, all right, well, that was then, this is now. No, it all flows together. And that's what he's going to bring out here. And what he's going to say, he doesn't just say, put it away. And let me just deal with this now. And in fact, if I don't get to the other stuff, I'm going to deal with this because this is so much of what's the important thing. And Pastor John's been dealing with this, and he's going to deal with this, I promise you, when he deals with this text himself. And we've been talking about this. You don't just put off. You don't just sweep the house clean. Remember what Jesus said. Sweep the house clean, and what happens? Well, 7 demons come in worse. And so it's not just saying, I'm going to stop being angry. Well, the problem with your anger is not so much the presence of anger as it is the absence of biblical love. And so what you need to put on, and if you put on what you put on, then putting off what you got. So sometimes you say, I've got an anger problem. Actually, what you might have is a love problem. I never thought of it that way. And I've been fighting here instead of putting on there. And to put on and to replace. So again, where's Jim Angel? Chalmers, right? Expulsive power of a new affection? Is it? Yes, all right. Because I said Boston or whoever, Brooks, and last time I tried to come up with the expulsive power of a new affection. So I was mistaken. Chalmers, expulsive power of a new affection. And that is, his argument in that is, you can never tell someone to stop doing something only. You can't tell them just stop loving the world. You got to replace the love of the world with a love of eternity. You can't just tell somebody to stop being in love with yourself without telling them you need to love the Lord your God. Because there's going to be this vacuum, this hole in your soul. And if all you ever try to do is, I got to stop being angry, I got to stop being... Well, you know, what you need to do is put on love that is tender and forgiving, that is rooted again in the reality that he constantly goes back to, and that is, how has God dealt with me as a sinner in Christ? And if that doesn't come into the equation, if that's not at the front line of your defense and trying to deal with these sins, saying, all right, I have an anger problem. Well, again, it may be you have an idolatry problem. And maybe what you need to deal with is that at your source. It may well be that what you have is a love problem. And say that if I love this person as I ought, that would in large measure take care of this anger. If I could deal with them, if I would focus upon how God in Christ has forgiven me, so maybe I have a forgiveness problem. I have a covering problem, because what keeps coming out is that offense, how they have failed me, and love covers a multitude of sins. So it's covered up. It's not there anymore. It's not to the sight. And if it's constantly to the sight, well, then it's not covered up. And if it's not covered up, then it's not really forgiven. If it's not really forgiven, then it's not really love. You see that? Because love covers a multitude of sins. That's the argument of Scripture, and that's the argument of grace. And that's why I've said very often, and I continue to believe this is true, that the primary evidence of grace in the life of a believer is relational. And that's why almost every application in the Bible to doctrine is relational. Almost, I didn't say everyone. Almost every imperative in the New Testament, every imperative or command in the New Testament is rooted in doctrinal reality. It's rooted in what God has done for us in Christ. And then there's the therefore, right? So I've argued at times, therefore is the most important word in the Bible. You get what I'm getting at. And you need to live on both sides of the therefore. You need to live on the indicative side of the therefore. You need to always remember what God has done for you in Christ. And you need to understand the consequences of that. The logic of that scripturally is, if God loves us, we love each other. If God forgives us, we forgive others. If God is patient with us, therefore we're patient with others, because God's seed is in us. Because God's done a work in us, because we are the recipients of marvelous, amazing grace. You're going to hear this again in the morning hour. You'll hear it hopefully all your lives here. So that's the logic of the Word of God. Be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love. How do you put it off? How do you put it away? Well, one way, you do confront it. You do say to yourself, no, I will not. This is not tolerable in my life. This is not excusable in my life. Yes, they hurt me. Join the club. If you open your heart in love to anybody, you make yourself vulnerable to pain and disappointment. Welcome to relationships. Welcome to parenting. Welcome to marriage. Welcome to friendship. Welcome to sibling relationships. Every person you love and make yourself vulnerable to, you give them an access to your heart. Okay? You say to somebody, I love you, you place a dagger in their hand and you take your armor off. I don't know what you're going to do with that. I sure hope you don't stab me with it, but I'm making myself vulnerable to you with it. Okay? That's what happens. So you join a church. And not just this church, any church. I'm always amazed at people that leave this church for relational reasons. If you ever leave this congregation for relational reasons and join another church that has human beings in it, what you're saying is, I'm willing to love those sinners, but not these sinners. For whatever reason, I'll be willing to be patient with them, but I'm not willing to be patient with you. Now, you leave for doctrinal reasons, doctrinal convictions, all sorts of other things, fine. But to leave, if you're going to join a church that has other people in it, you have the same problem. I doubt there's ever going to be a church anywhere. I mean, these churches were planted by apostles. And Paul's got to say, hey, whoa, get along, all right? I didn't think that would happen under apostolic ministry. It happened under apostolic ministry. It happened with disciples. Men who spent 3 years with Jesus. And Jesus, well, now what are you fighting about? We're just wondering who's greatest. After 3 years... And at the Lord's, at the institution of the Lord's table on the night in which he's betrayed, they're having that same argument. That's humanity. And if we're going to live in a world with people in it, converted and unconverted, and if we're going to allow ourselves close enough to even covenant with other people to walk together and help each other, we're going to have a lot of disappointment, a lot of ammunition to be angry and bitter. And if God's grace isn't overwhelming in our own lives, if we don't marvel in our own forgiveness, we're not going to tend to be forgiving toward others. Remember that the debt of the two servants in Matthew's gospel, both are significant. One is unfathomably significant. The one servant who owes his master essentially what comes down, I can't remember, it's 3,500 years or so worth. Be patient with me and I will pay all. And then the other servant that owes him something owes him half a year's wages. It's not $5. We sometimes we talk, oh, he owes him $5. No, he owes him about $30,000, whatever it is, $25,000, whatever you make. $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000. That's pretty significant, but it's insignificant in comparison to the other. And so that's the ultimate root there. All right, let me give a series of encouragements and exhortations. One of the problems with having an electric little watch here is that sometimes the battery dies, so it's not, what it's telling me is, your battery's dead. 10:22. All right, I'm going to go through these in rapid succession. The first thing that this calls us to in dealing with our sins, having dealt with the major aspect of it, is to search our own hearts, whether or not we're in a state of grace. That's where we have to start, isn't it? Titus 3:3 says, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared." There is a difference that grace makes. These sins are so contrary to the heart of God and to the gospel itself that they do call us into serious introspection and self-examination. Secondly, cast yourself afresh upon the mercy of God in Christ. Bless God, there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Plead the promise of God that if you belong to Him, His goal is to make you like His Son, tender, kind, patient, compassionate, long-suffering. God, that's what you said you are about in my life. You plead God's promises back to Him. You want to make me like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Help me to be like Jesus. Repent of the pride that sets you up above others, that makes you the standard by which all others are to be judged. That is, get out of the God business. Thirdly, fight with the power of the Holy Spirit and do so in confidence. This is God's will for you. If you pray according to His will, then know that He hears you. And you know, if He hears you, you have the thing you ask. Live in the confidence of the power, the present power of a real Holy Spirit who is greater. Greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. That includes you. That includes your background. That includes your sin. Seek, fourthly, forgiveness when necessary in reference to your brethren. And I mean that in two ways. One is forgiveness toward your brethren, forgiving them fully from the heart. But where need be, that where we have expressed, particularly where it has expressed itself in clamor or evil speaking that is become known, that we might need to go to that one brother, sister, husband, wife, child, work associate, whatever, with the words, "I spoke evil of you, will you forgive me?" Now, I'm saying that's generally where that's known, that's outside, you know, where, and maybe you need to do that anyway, but that's particularly what I'm getting at. Fifthly, I know I'm trying to be cute here when I say this. I have these as A, B, C, D, E, and I'm stupid enough that sometimes I can't count in my head quickly enough. So sometimes I say fifthly or Ely or Fly if I say that, you know. So if I just say next, next, next. E, seek after that which is lovely in your brethren. The Bible describes us in two ways. One of them is, you know, this whole we're wretched sinners. The other is we're precious, well-loved, right? So it's like, what am I? I find what's most helpful for me is to consider myself under one category and consider others under the other. And too often we reverse that. So the guy who beats himself on the breast, looks down, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," that's me. The one who is precious in the sight of God, recipient of the promises of God, beloved, that's my brother or sister with whom I'm having difficulty. You get what I'm getting at with that? Seek what is lovely in them. Seek what lovely in regard to those aspects where the aroma of Christ is to be found in them. Think of those ways in which they outstrip you in regard to graces. Bring them before the Lord in prayer with gratitude rather than grumbling. Thank God for them. Thank God for the graces that are in them. It is pretty hard to hold on to both of those at the same time. Grumbling and complaining, joy and thanksgiving generally don't go well together. I actually have this as a separate category. Then pray for your brethren, and not just in regard to thanksgiving, but asking God to own them and to bless them, to draw near to them and grow them. And it may be that, again, in honesty before the Lord, it may be that the things that grieve you about them grieve the Lord as well. And say, Lord, help them to grow. I confess, I have reacted very poorly to their social skills. But God, help them to grow in that. Help them to be more delightful in that. And help others who may be struggling with them too. But Father, I'm confessing my own sin. I've not responded to them the way you respond. Would you help them grow? I think that's legitimate to pray that way. G, give your legitimate grievances to the Lord. Romans 12, 19 through 21. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You understand the confidence we have to have in the righteousness of God to do that? Where does God satisfy his wrath? Give me the two places where God satisfies his wrath. In the cross and where else? In hell. Is that good enough for you? If God satisfies his wrath for the sins of others towards you in the cross, is that good enough for you? Is it? If he chooses to satisfy it in hell, do you need more than that? Well, ruin their life too. That's what God calls us to. And then again, I'm picking up on that, overcome evil with good. And again, as I said, the vacuum of anger must be replaced with the well of love. And not only don't seek vengeance, but do them good. Do them good with a heart that is content to have God deal with those who have dealt poorly with you. All right. Well, I hope this is helpful to us as God's people. May God help us to write these things on our hearts. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we come in times like this, and perhaps not all, but Father, we do think maybe surely all need your help and your mercy and your forgiveness. Father, we have not dealt well at times in our lives with how others have dealt with us or your providence toward us. And Father, we have been stirred at times not to love and good works, but to anger and bitterness and clamor and evil speaking. And Father, to the degree that that has gone on here and to the degree that that has grieved your spirit, we ask, Father, that all who need would make that trip to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, that we would not justify our bitterness or our anger. Father, that we would allow you, where needed, to take whatever vengeance needs to be done. And Father, if there are those who have made themselves our enemies, may we treat them with love and kindness. We don't know all that is meant by heaping coals of fire on their head, but Father, we do know what we are told to do, and we leave the consequences with you. We ask for your help and mercy. May we glory today in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.